are diving into a new series today, an additional installment in the book of John. So you have a Bible, I'll invite you to meet me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is where we are going to land this morning, and we're calling this installment of John Greater because what we believe we will see in the rest of John and really in the totality of John and really the Bible is that anything that we can compare to Jesus really just doesn't compare. That Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than anything that we can put on scale or try to lay beside Jesus. He's greater than it. The life that he gives, John says, is abundant, and it's greater than maybe the life that many of us have been settling for this morning. And so what we invite you to do is to put the word of God to test this morning, and I pray that you would also leave here this morning seeing that Jesus is greater. He's great. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. Amen. Hey, as we dive in this morning, let me illustrate kind of where we're going by asking you a question. How many of you in the room have ever heard of the Mandela effect? The Mandela effect. A few of you. All right, awesome. And I'm gonna trust you guys not to ruin this for everybody, okay? So the Mandela effect is really based on this idea. And I'm gonna preface by saying, I don't know if this is legit or not. This is not scripture, so I can kind of throw this out here. We can have fun with it. But the Mandela effect is this real thing or at least a belief from probably a lot of conspiracy theorists that there are things in life. The premise, at least, is that there are things in life that people have witnessed, people have been exposed to, people have seen firsthand that, in fact, didn't happen at all, or they happened very differently than what we saw. For instance, let's look at a few of them right here. How many of you guys remember growing up with these dudes? The Berenstain Bears, right? A few of you, or at least your kids grew up on them as you raised them, maybe. I remember having some of these books, or at least I had access to some of these books growing up, and I think it even became a cartoon at some point later. They made some shows, but you know, my whole life, I believed these things to be. It was the Berenstain Bears, correct? Wrong. It was the Berenstain Bears. And when I found that this week, there's a whole population of people who actually believe that they have books that say Berenstain. And I don't know if it's true or not, but it's actually the Berenstain Bears. The Berenstain Bears never happened. It was the Berenstain Bears. And so when I saw that, my mind was just blown in the moment. And then to add to it, I saw another one that maybe you would identify with. I mean, you remember Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump, right? Forrest Gump. Do we have that picture? There he is. Forrest Gump sitting there. Polite, and he, you know, Forrest was a big fan of Mama, and Forrest all would often quote what Mama said about life. Can y'all quote that for me? Yeah. Wrong. That never happened, right? Life is like a box of chocolates. Never happened. Life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Did happen. Mom, again, what? No. You're wrong, right? Mama said life is like a box of chocolates. But in fact, I had to go back and watch for myself, and Mama never said that. Mama said life was like. And one more, and I may get in trouble for this one because I know that a love for Star Wars runs deep, right? And we see this. You remember this kind of iconic scene? You have Luke Skywalker hanging really near-death experience here, and Darth Vader has a discourse with him. And you remember what Darth said to poor Luke? Luke, I am your father, right? Yeah? Anybody watch Star Wars in here today? Not today, but hopefully at some point, right? Luke, I am your father. You remember Tommy Boy? That's at least the way he put it. Wrong. It was no. I am your father, in that kind of muffled mask voice, right? No, I am your father. And if that one, I don't have a picture for this, but there was another one that really, really blew my mind and some of our creative department. The Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, you know the song they're singing in the mine? There, kind of the opening scene of the thing. Hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work we go. No, I never said that. I was like, what, are you kidding me? It was hi-ho, hi-ho, home from work we go. Right? So maybe you look at it and say, well, it's just a pronunciation issue. Or maybe we just didn't listen closely enough. But there is a massive swath of people that remember vividly. Now, this is the reality. Like, many of us looked on the same thing. We grew up with the same books and we watched the same movies. And most of us walked away with a very different reality or a very different interpretation of what we saw. Well, this morning, our text is no different. Whether the Mandela effect is real or not, spiritually, I believe it does apply to our lives. Many of us in the room will look on the person of Jesus and walk away with different perspectives of what we see. And in our passage, in what is a massive transitional passage in the book of John, this is what many commentators and theologians believe may be, if it's not just the saddest portion of John, it may be the saddest portion of all the Bible. That the miracles, the life, the teaching, ministry of Jesus was on full display for them. It was clearly to be seen. It was clear to be seen. They received his teaching. Many of his own disciples looked on the life of Jesus, and yet they saw very different things. You see, I believe that many of us look at the person of Jesus and we miss it. We miss what is clear to see this morning. So my prayer as we dive in to our text this morning is that we would not miss it this morning. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear this morning, that we would look on Jesus and we would be so captivated, so compelled by what we see, that we would align ourselves today in this text with Mary that we're going to see in this passage, aligning ourselves with Mary with the perspective that she had of Jesus, that he was truly God. I pray we would not miss that this morning. Okay, so won't we ask the Holy Spirit before we dive into the Word of God to be with us and to give us eyes to see. Father, we love you. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity for us to gather around your Word, Father, and just to consider what we see. And Lord, I trust, Father, that you have a work to do in this room. God, I trust that there are many of us in this room that have grown up, maybe from bad experience, maybe we've been burned in the past, and we have a perspective of who you are, Father, that's just not biblical. God, we have an idea of the person Jesus. Maybe some of us have turned off by the prospect of you as Lord. And God, I pray today that we would see greater things this morning. Father, I pray that you would call us to a greater commitment and a greater devotion. Father, and it would glorify and honor you. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, I do want to probably preface this morning by letting you know that my voice has been like on this kind of deal going on. I'm not, you know, still kind of battling puberty, but I think that goes out somewhere before 30. So, allergies. So anyway, here we go. Y'all there? Are you in John chapter 12? John chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord. It says this. It says, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, before we continue in this text, I want to make sure that we don't blow by what is a very important clause in the beginning of this chapter. It says, Jesus therefore came. It was 6 days before the Passover. It says, Jesus therefore came. Now, in the Bible, or any time really, when you see a therefore, you ask the question, what's the therefore therefore, right? What is the therefore in this text therefore? Where I think John tells us at the end of chapter 11. Now, and if you're in the room and you're like, man, I'm jumping in chapter 12 of a walkthrough, John, I'm in trouble. I'm lost as a goose, right? Well, let me just let you know, don't worry. Everyone else in this room has forgotten everything we've talked about up to this point anyway, so you can just dive in anyway. So John chapter 11, John tells us right at the end there, he tells us what the therefore is there for, right? He says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So there had been this massive group of people. Remember the Passover? The Passover is one of the most important Jewish festivals and things that they would remember and commemorate through observing. And what would happen is the Jews were commanded, three festivals in Judaism where they're commanded to come to Jerusalem, to the temple. And so they would leave their places of work, they'd leave their homes, they'd leave all that, and they would make this journey to Jerusalem. And so you have this massive population of people coming to the temple, coming to purify themselves and make themselves ready for the Passover that they would take and remember, and if you don't remember what the Passover is, they would remember God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel and his ransoming them, his redeeming them out of Egyptian slavery and captivity. 400 years they were in that state, and God, through a miraculous means, brought plague after plague after plague against this hard-hearted Pharaoh. And the final decisive plague that he brought against them was the taking of the firstborn child. Right? And so God came and visited the nation of Egypt by night, and he came, passed over the homes of those whom had covered their doorway with the blood of a spotless lamb, and then he continued and would come against the homes of those who were not covered and take the firstborn son or the firstborn child. So this is a huge time in the lives of a Jew. Right, they would remember God's faithfulness to save, God's faithfulness to redeem, and they would remember this through taking of his Passover meal, right? And so John tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so you can just imagine the amount of people that are flowing into Jerusalem, right? And so it says in our text that 6 days before the Passover, when everybody's on their way in, Jesus therefore came. Now, it's also important to know that they had just been, the heat had turned up on Jesus. It's no longer about running him out of town. It tells us here in verse 57 of the last chapter, now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know. Why? So that they might arrest him. Look, they wanted to kill Jesus. So he's on the mind, he's on the mouths of all of these Jews that are on their way up to the temple. You could probably imagine the conversations happening as this caravan is kind of making this ascent to Jerusalem. Where is Jesus, right? And it tells us that they had heard, we'll find out in this passage, about this man that had been raised from the dead. And so Jesus is the headline. Right? He is on the mouths of all. He is plastered in the news and in Jerusalem. And it's in that time that Jesus decides to come in to Jerusalem, or at least to come near. He comes to Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That sounds like suicide, doesn't it? Like, if you want to lay low, if you want to stay off the grid, and we've been told in the previous chapter that because of the unbelief of the people, Jesus had withdrawn. He's hanging out in the wilderness, yeah, kind of like coasting the shadows. Jesus steps into the light, walks behind enemy lines, and comes into Jerusalem. Why would you do that? Well, you see, Jesus didn't just come. He therefore came. I think it's important. Jesus therefore came because it was the Passover of the Jews. You see, this was the Passover that all other Passovers pointed to. As these Jews were about to slaughter these spotless lambs, the spotless lamb was coming to give his life so that those by faith, that they could have life in his name. You see, it wasn't just that Jesus came. It wasn't just bad timing. It was the time. It was the time that God had appointed before he hung a star in the sky that Jesus would step towards the cross. He's now kind of putting a bow on his earthly ministry, and Jesus is heading to the cross. He had set his face to do what he had stepped out of heaven to do. And so this is crucial that we understand that as kind of a backdrop to this passage. And then we continue to read, and what we're going to see is that Jesus goes into the home of Mary and Martha, and he goes to have this dinner for this kind of the celebration dinner for raising Lazarus from the dead. And I guess that's what you do when you raise a dead man to life. You get like maybe dinner or something for it, right? I would hope that you would at least get that, right? I mean, that would be nice. But it's around this dinner table that we see an incredible mark of unbelief. We see that that Judas missed it. I pray that we wouldn't. So let's look at verse 3 here. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now nard was the root of an Indian plant that they would make this just very very intense fragrance from. A pound of it, about 11 ounces, about the size of a Coke can. Right, that's what they're saying, about 11 ounces of perfume, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, Look what it says. One of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, and look what John says. He said this not because he cared about the poor. Don't get it twisted, right? But because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Jesus is reclined at the table, and Lazarus is there, kind of leaned up on it, probably still smelling ripe, right? You imagine? And this just blows my mind, this scene. Like, the man that you just raised from the dead is just chilling, eating chips and salsa at the table with you. I guess, if that's what you do, if you had just been raised from the dead, you have to thank Jesus with a meal. And what does Mary do? All right, Martha's serving like she always does. And Mary is back in the room getting this perfume, this ointment. And it says, Mary, therefore. Remember, what's the therefore? Therefore. Well, I think the therefore was there because this was the moment that she had, from the moment that Jesus raised her brother from the dead. Some people think that maybe she went and liquidated all of her most valuable things from the entire family and got this pot of money and went and got the thing, the most expensive, the most worthy gift for a king. She gets this bottle of perfume. In other parallel passages, we call it this alabaster bottle, right? And she comes into the room, and it says that this Mary therefore pours this out on the feet of Jesus. And then she lets her hair down and begins to wipe and clean his feet with it. This was an act that you only did if you weren't concerned with your reputation. You only did this act if this was something reserved for a servant, right? And so this is an intensely humble display of affection and devotion for Jesus. And so she begins to do this. And I want to make sure you understand kind of what we're dealing with this here, because this is not your middle schooler's can of Acts that she's pouring out on the feet of Jesus. Right? I've been a student pastor for almost 10 years, and this is not, I'm very acquainted with Acts, okay? And it's not expensive, and it doesn't cover up what you think it does, mama. And so so this is not Acts, right? This was what Judas gives us a kind of an insight about what the worth of this was. He said, why was this not sold for 300 denarii? Well, 300 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage. It's a 300 days wage. It's about a $25,000 bottle of perfume that she's pouring out on the feet of Jesus. She's pouring it out. Judas was also looking on that day. He's in the room with the other disciples. And it wasn't just, we get Judas in this passage because there's some alternative motives that Judas has, and we'll see that in a minute. But it's not just him. The other parallel passages tell us that all the disciples scoffed at this act. Why in the world would you do this? Judas, who was only concerned with the fading potential of his pockets being padded, was outraged at this. But he says, why would we not sell this for 300 days' wages and give it to the poor? John tells us he had no intention of doing that, right? Man, he just wanted to get his hand into that money bag. It was a means to something greater for him. He could not see this act of devotion because he was turned off by the prospect of how much it cost. What it cost to have great devotion to Jesus. See, he looked at Mary's act and said, that is extremely wasteful. But from Mary's perspective, you see this spiritual Mandela effect on display very vividly here, right? That you got Judas looking on Jesus and saying, what a wasteful act. And you got Mary looking at Jesus, compelled by what she sees, and says, man, this is all I can do. Right, Judas saying, why would you do that? Mary saying, how could I not? You have this Mandela effect on display spiritually here in this passage. You see, she was prepared not only to sacrifice her very reputation and her most expensive, most valuable possession, but her very life on Jesus. Because she believed that Jesus was worth whatever it cost to follow him. Mary poured out $25,000 on the feet of Jesus. And in a few short days, Judas is going to sell Jesus for less than $1,000. You see the different perspectives on who this man is. I began to wonder this morning when I was kind of making preparation to come in here, is how did Judas miss it? How did he miss it? I mean, from the outside, I'm sure he looked the part, right? In fact, if you remember the Last Supper, none of the other disciples knew who it was that was going to betray Jesus. So he knew the language. Like he knew where to be. He knew all the Christianese. He knew the way to carry himself. Yet still he missed it. Judas had box seats to the life and ministry of Jesus. If you think about it, he walked, talked, and slept next to. He was sitting so close to Jesus at the Last Supper, he could dip in the same wine glass. Yet he missed it. I imagine Judas probably gathered excess from the miraculous feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. He had seen Jesus raise a man and watched him come stumbling out of the grave, still wrapped in grave clothes. Yet he looked on this man, and it was a threat to him. While Mary looked on him and said, whatever it costs, I'll follow. You know, I want to make sure you understand this. This is not a root of unbelief that died out with Judas. This unbelief is, I think, fills many today. It's not only the reason many don't come to Christ, but I think it's even plagues the life. You see, this sermon is not just for us to rally up and figure out why all the people don't come to our services on Sundays. This is also for us to consider our own lives and to look in. And as I preach to myself this morning, I've already begun to look in and say, God, where is there moments of unbelief because of what it might cost me? You see, many today would look like Judas at Jesus and say, if I could just get close enough, I can just get close enough to him to absorb the benefit without actually having for it to cost me anything real. You see, for him, it wasn't about glorifying God. For him, it was about what might I gain from this? What might I gain from this? And I think there's so many of us that do this, right? We come to church and we surround ourselves with good, godly people because we believe that just by proximity, God is going to rain down some blessings on my life. And I'm not really interested in giving anything to God. I'm just only in it for what it might gain, right? If I get close enough, I'm going to find a spouse, right? If I get close enough, God's going to take care of my bottom line. He's going to bless my marriage, or they're going to take up a love offering. We're going to do this, you know, my home is going to be paid for, or whatever the case is, right? It's just about what we might gain from it. Not really what it might, we're not in it if it's going to cost us anything. Where are you at in this today? I think it's important for us. And at the end of this, we're going to wrap up today by looking at what perspective we align with, specifically with this discourse between Mary and Jesus and Judas. But where are you at today? Are you willing to give whatever it might cost you to follow Jesus? You see, I think Mary also shows us not just just a picture of what true belief looks like, but shows us that belief is not just, it's not just this intellectual sense, not just this kind of head grasp of the person of Jesus. It is faith that moves, right? Like, belief is when you look on Jesus and you look at everything you have and say, how could I not give this to you? Right? And something, I'm not saying you have to go home today and get with a financial advisor and liquidate your assets and bring them to the church, although we would probably accept, right? I'm not saying you have to do that. Hear me. That's a joke. I'll probably never be invited back. Listen. I'm not saying you have to do that. But let me ask you this. What is your most valuable possession? For most of Americans, it's our home. Are you looking at your home and saying, I don't want Jesus to touch this? Or are you looking at your home and saying, it's yours, God? I'm going to use it to invite people in. I'm going to invite my neighbors in. I'm going to share the gospel around my table. This house is yours, God. Are you looking at your car and saying, I know a brother or sister that's had a hard way and they have no way to church, and you know what I'm going to do? It would be inconvenient on my life to not hit up Starbucks on the way, but I'm going to take a detour to go pick them up so that they could worship alongside of us. Some of us look at our kids and say, man, that is my most prized possession. I have a little daughter. She's sitting in here. She wouldn't have no part of kids ministry this morning. And she's 2.5 years old, and it's probably a blessing because there'd be these like red like boxes flashing up here, like "Come get your kid." She's like crawling up the walls and burning that side of the building down. So it's probably good she's sitting over here. But y'all look at Lottie, man, and she is probably the most valuable thing in my life, outside of my wife. And it would be really easy for me to just sit on her and say, "This is mine." Like, how can I protect her? But you know what? What this passage shows me is that I ought to look at Lottie and say, this is something of incredible value. And here you go, Jesus. Whatever it means. Here you go, Jesus. So we don't just see unbelief rooted in the cost of what it might mean to follow him. But as we continue in this passage, we're going to see a second type of unbelief. Unbelief rooted in control. Let's continue in verse 9. It says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there." So they hear that, again, he's on the minds and mouths of all. And when they hear that Jesus was there, they came, listen to this, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. And it tells us again something about Lazarus. It qualifies who this man is, whom he had raised from the dead. And I think it's important. Verse 10, "So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him," look at this, "many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So the word spreads about Jesus and the walking dead, and it led to this large crowd of people coming to not only get a glimpse of who this man was, to get their hands on him, but also on Lazarus. And the chief priests, they get together and they kind of come up with a plan. They conspire together, not only to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus as well, because here's what it is, right? It's unbelief rooted in control, and here's why. You see, as long as Lazarus was alive and there was breath in his lungs, he was this physical constant reminder of the possibility that Jesus is truly who he says he is, that he's Lord. So we got to stamp that out, because what does it say? It says the Jews are going away and believing in him. They're going away. So as long as he's alive, our control is being threatened. You see, the chief priests had made their entire, they've climbed to the top of this religious totem pole and were pretty comfortable with the power that they enjoyed there, right? The atmosphere is nice up here as long as we're pushing people around. We're turning this our religion into this podium to prop ourselves up and to keep everybody else down. And Jesus was a threat. Because here's what Jesus did. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the very prophecies that they stood on. He came as the perfect embodiment of the law. He kept it perfectly. And he came to be the great high priest. The great high priest for which we don't need any chief priest any longer. By which man could have access to the Father. You see, ultimately, the unbelief of the chief priest, which led to their kind of motivation to put Jesus and Lazarus to death, was because they saw power slipping out of their hands, and it was a threat to their control. You know, and here's the thing I want to make sure you understand. I think this is something that can be very, very alive, both in the church and in the lives of unbelievers today. It's something, you know, Jesus isn't someone many times that we enjoy as Christ because he came to be an enemy of our control. He came to be an enemy of our comfort. You see, if I've heard things like this many times, and I've even thought things like this many times. It's not just before Jesus. I'm talking about even as a redeemed individual who's placed faith in Jesus and believes him to be who Mary sees him to be. If I follow Jesus, I lose the ability to do life my way, right? How many of you thought that? If I follow Jesus, I'm going to miss out on something. Right? If I follow Jesus, he's going to take control of my finances. If I follow Jesus, he's going to be premier in my life, and that means that it can't be my daughter, and it can't be my weekend plans, and it can't be whatever else I want to be. Right? Jesus is premier. And so if Jesus is premier, then catch this, right? You're not. And if you're not, then wow. If you're not, then wow. And for many, it's too much. If I follow Jesus, he owns my time. That means it sounds really good to stay out late all day Saturday night and not wake up and worship with the saints and come to the house of God and worship him, to belong to something. But if he owns my time, that it's his. Lord, then I build my schedule, I build my calendar around the Lord. And what brings him glory? And I just want to ask you this morning. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king? Do you see him as that? Or do you have unbelief because he is a threat to your little kingdom? See, John shows us there's going to be many in this room that will miss Jesus because you desire the reins of your life and not a relationship with him. There are many that won't come through the doors of the church, and it's because ultimately there's a threat to control. But he's greater than that threat. We're going to see as we continue one final type of unbelief, not the only, but the ones that we see in this text. And it's an unbelief rooted in comfort. Verse 12 says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took palm branches. You've seen this, right? And they went out to meet him crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now remember, Hosanna is this word, means salvation has come. Salvation has come. They believe that the salvation had come, and we paint this picture out. Right? We see this in many of those like family Bibles. That's what comes to my head. I remember like we had this big old, like one of the Bibles you had to turn like that, right? I remember we had one of those, and there's this picture of this scene, and it's just like this incredible jubilee of worship. But I want you to understand that this is probably one of the saddest scenes of unbelief in the Bible. See, these people are waving palm branches at a king they had no idea about. They're waving palm branches at him now because they believe that he had come to be a personal liberator of their life towards greater comforts. They believed that this warrior was coming to establish this kind of earthly throne, and in many ways reminiscent of what God had did to the nation of Israel in the Exodus, where he brought them out of captivity to the Egyptian empire. They thought Jesus was coming to almost do the same, but to bring them out from under Roman oppression. That man, he's gonna come and he's gonna drive them out. He's gonna establish us as a sovereign nation. This is gonna be great. Our life's about to increase. It's about to get a lot easier. And they missed it. They missed it. You know, in fact, the very Jews waving palm branches in this scene are gonna be the very same ones the ones saying palm branches waving, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're going to be the very same ones saying, crucify him. In a few chapters, crucify. And man, we do the same thing. I do the same thing at times. Right? When everything's going great in my life, Hosanna in the highest. What in the world is that? That is weird. Hosanna. Did you hear that? Surely your grandmother is. What's going on? I thought it was Siri, not Hosanna. Stay there. I even had that. It was the weirdest thing. Right? We do that. Don't lose me. Don't miss it. All right, we say Hosanna when things are going great. But man, when my AC unit goes out, we get bad news. I gotta say bye to a loved one. When there's infertility that you're battling. When your spouse walks out on you. Crucify. Crucify. You see, this unbelief is not something I think that just plagues the non-believer. I think this is something many times that can be very at home in the lives of even believers today. See, this is where they mark. This is where they missed it. This is where they missed it. And I know that we've had a lot of floods and a lot of rain, and you're like, man, this is not a very uplifting message this morning. I want to add a little bit more to it. John will go so far in the next couple, next couple paragraphs. He'll tell us, Jesus will speak of this unbelief of the people. And it'll say, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, They still did not believe in him. You know, John 1 tells us that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. John will tell us a little bit more that the unbelief of the people, the Jews here, the chief priests, the very ones he came to bring salvation to, those people rejected him because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let that never be said of us. Let us never love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So what do we do with all this? That's heavy. What do we do with it? What do we do in light of all of this, of these marks of unbelief, this unbelief rooted in cost, unbelief rooted in control, and the unbelief that many of us walk away from Jesus because of the comfort that we might have to forego in order to have great devotion to him. I'm not saying, listen, let me make sure you hear me say this. I'm not saying that he's going to call you to a life of incredible hardship. But would you be willing to leave comforts of your home, of the corporate career you've climbed, to take the gospel to a place where it is not? Because I want to make sure you do understand, there are many brothers and sisters out there that are also looking on the same Jesus, and they're living very hard lives. Do you believe him to be who Mary believed him to be? Do you believe this? I think the most important thing we can do in response to this morning is to ask ourselves, if we were in that dinner table scene, who would we align with this morning? Are we sitting in the seat of Judas, looking on Jesus as a threat, again, to the cost of what it might mean to follow him? Looking at all that we own, the greatest possession maybe, and saying, I don't know that I would lay this down at that man's feet. Are we like Judas, looking on Jesus and saying, man, he is a direct threat to the control, the kingdom I'm trying to build. He's a direct threat to the comforts that I've enjoyed. So I don't know if I'm willing to dive in. I don't know if I'm willing to have complete unhindered devotion to him. Complete, surrendered, intense devotion to Jesus. Is that you this morning? Again, I'm talking to believers even. Because remember Jesus, he spoke to the woman that I believe his daughter came to faith. God healed his daughter. And he said, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, so he believed in who Jesus was, but yet, see, he still struggled with unbelief. Is that you in the room this morning? Where might you struggle with unbelief? Ask the Holy Spirit of God to convict you of it, to help you step into a greater life with Jesus, a greater surrender to him. Or are you like Mary this morning? Are you like Mary, looking on Jesus and believing him to be greater because you understand that Jesus is greater than the cost of following him because he lived a life that we could never live. And he died a death that every one of us in this room deserved to die. Romans says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of falling is death, right? Do you believe that he's greater because he has paid the ultimate price? He's worth the cost because he paid the price that we deserved. Do you believe he's greater than the control you want to have on your life? Because listen, Philippians tells us that there's a day coming where you can have control of your life right now, but there's a day coming where he is the sovereign king, whether you believe it or not. There's a day coming where every king's knee and every person in this room will bow before him and confess him as Lord. Amen. Right? He is Lord, whether we believe it or not. Do you believe that he is greater than the comforts that you maybe are holding so tight to? Because he left the very comforts of heaven, put on flesh and dwelt among us, was not even received by his own people, and laid down his life so that the saints of God could look on him in faith and have life abundantly. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this morning, or have you missed him? Have you missed him? I'm praying that if you're in the room and you've never known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because maybe you've looked on him and he has been a threat to many things. Maybe there's some things we've talked about, or for you, there may be a lineage of bad exposure to what it means to follow Jesus. And I pray that you would see Jesus as greater than every objection you can bring against him, and that today, for the first time in your life, you would bow your knee to him as Lord. Pour yourself out at his feet. Father, we love you. God, I thank you for your word, Father, and I thank you for God, thank you for the reality that even when we don't believe, God, you're still worthy of our belief. God, I'm thankful that when we fail, Father, there is grace immeasurably for us, Father, even believers who struggle with unbelief. God, there is grace for us, Father, and your word supplies everything we need to know about Jesus and about what he came to offer and about the life that we could have and how we even step into that. God, I'm so thankful that there are brothers and sisters in the room today who have looked on you like Mary and said, yes, you are Lord. But God, I believe that your word also promises that the way that leads to life is very narrow, God. And so I know that there are people in the room today, Father, waving palm branches at someone they don't know. And God, I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes this morning, right now, to who you are, and they would stop unbelieving. They would stop bringing objection against you, God, but they would look on you and see you as Mary did, Father, and not say, how could you? But, oh God, what could I do else? But surrender their life to you. God, we love you. It's your name I pray. Amen.